So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 is where we'll start. And last time we were in Hebrews 12 as well. And we got a look at, you know, discipline, when God disciplines believers, and got a right understanding of what that means. Sometimes it can be confusing when you read those passages. But we understand the word discipline there is really talking about child rearing, how God is, you know, just trying to bring us up in Him, you know, if we've given our lives to Him. And that He does it for our good and out of His love for us. You know, sometimes when there's difficulty, we're not so sure about that, but we should be, you know, because that is really what He is doing. And so today we're just going to kind of get some exhortation then beyond that, after Him talking about discipline, our author talking about discipline. And the first exhortation or set of exhortations is really for us as ourselves, us personally. So let's read verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." And so pursue peace with all. And, you know, it reminds me that when we do pursue peace, that we are like our Lord in that. That Jesus is all about peace. Not that there can't ever be disagreement. You know, you see that in the Gospels, of course. He had to disagree with people who had a wrong understanding of God's plan and so forth. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, that we studied a long time ago now, we looked at this figure named Melchizedek, who is entitled the King of Peace, and reached the conclusion back there in chapter 7 that this Melchizedek, who appeared in the Old Testament, was none other than Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And so he has that title, King of Peace. And then you remember, you probably saw this on a Christmas card or two recently, that Isaiah 9 verse 6 refers to Jesus as the Prince of Peace as well. And so peace clearly is highly associated with Jesus, and it's high on his, you know, agenda, if you will, to bring that peace. And the Greek word here where it talks about pursuing peace is interesting because the word pursue is a present imperative active verb. And what that means is that it's a command and that we're supposed to do it like right away, like do it today sort of thing. It's a present tense, do it now. And so pursuing peace for anyone who's a believer in Christ is not an optional thing. It's something that we're all supposed to be active in doing. And I think, you know, for that, we kind of go, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. You know, we want to have peace in our lives and peace with other people. The problem we have is when it adds the word all there. You know, we're supposed to have peace with all. And, you know, pursue with everyone, therefore. Not just with friends and family after maybe we've had an argument or something like that. Not just with a coworker that we can't avoid, you know, and so we have to make peace with them because we work with them, maybe on a daily basis. But we're to pursue peace with everyone, it says. And, you know, that's a tough bill to pay, isn't it? I mean, that's really like, wow, it's asking a lot. Because there are those in this life, unfortunately, that we don't get along with always. You know, some people that they just, you know, their personalities conflict or whatever. But we even need to pursue peace with those people in our lives, if we have people like that in our lives. But I also love that it says pursue. I mean, the word is pursue there. Because sometimes, you know, those with whom we want peace don't want peace. You know, they don't want peace with us, unfortunately. And so our attempts at reconciliation are misread by them as something other than what they are. And the things that we're doing, maybe from a pure heart to try and help the relationship, are questioned as though they had bad motives, you know, behind them and this sort of thing. And so the Bible wisely says that we should pursue peace, not that we should attain peace. Because sadly, you know, attaining peace is not always possible. You know, we do everything we can on our part, but if the other person is unwilling, then there's really not much we can do other than just pray that that changes over time. And so as believers, we pursue peace, but we also, it says, pursue sanctification. And some translations say holiness. And the Greek word here refers to both God setting us apart and enabling us to be holy. So it makes sense that it could be translated those two ways, as sanctification or holiness. First of all, what it's saying there is that, you know, we need to be certain that we are saved. We need to be certain that we've been set apart by the Lord. Because only those who have been set apart by the Lord will someday see the Lord. You know, there's a common misconception in our world today that, you know, when you die, you're going to stand before God and you can plead your case. You know, you can say, oh, wait a minute, you know, do over, you know, sort of thing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that when you die, that's it. You know, whatever we decided now, it applies then too. And I know that there's no statistic for this out there, at least not that I could find. But in most churches, you know, there are a number of even people who regularly attend that maybe haven't made that decision yet. You know, they haven't been set apart by God as holy. They haven't given their life to Jesus. They may have had some religious experience. They may even know a lot about the Bible, you know, perhaps, because they've heard a lot about it, they've read a lot about it. But there's never been that time they've been born again. And that's the essential thing. We have to be born again, you know, to be in the Lord. And so we just have to look at ourselves honestly, you know, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and, you know, see ourselves as He does, and compare ourselves to what we see in the Scriptures, and make sure that we're in the Lord, make sure we're in Christ. Because, you know, there's no reward for fooling other people into thinking that we're saved. You know, there's no reward for that. You know, and I know, I don't know about people in this room, but personally, I have family members that, you know, I think are doing that. You know, they're just pretending all the way to the end. It's like, what? You don't win that way. You know, I mean, you got to really be in the Lord, you know, to benefit from what the Lord has for you. Because God alone is the judge. Whether you can make me think that or make, you know, someone else think that, doesn't matter. It's what you and God both know. But this pursuit of holiness then doesn't stop at conversion, doesn't stop when we are born again. That pursuit is something that we do for our whole lives then as believers. And that pursuit is having this desire to live a holy life. That's what it's talking about. You know, the so-called Christian who is excited about sin and not excited about the Lord, well, if we're in that place, we don't have a lot of confidence, you know, about our walk with Him. We don't have a lot of confidence that we were even born again. It's when we have that desire to live a holy life, that's testifying to us, you know, that, yeah, I am a Christian, because before I got saved, I didn't care about living like this, you know. I lived completely opposite of that and thought that was great, you know. And so that testifies to myself that I am in Christ, that I desire to live the way the Bible talks about. So we've been looking at exhortations towards ourselves. Next, there are some exhortations about how we relate to other people, if you will. So verse 15, let's read that. It says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." And so as we are concerned about, you know, others we know in the Lord, we want to ensure that they don't come short of the grace of God. And, you know, first of all, that would apply to friends and loved ones that are not in the Lord. You know, and this would, we could take this as a call to evangelism, that we keep our eyes open for those opportunities to share Christ with those around us who don't know the Lord yet, that they not miss out on the grace that is freely offered by Christ to them. But, you know, as these verses are really more directed internally at the church, it's the commentator suggests that this is really drawing our focus to unfruitful Christians. So someone who is in the Lord, but there's not a lot of fruit, you know, in their life. It's not that God's grace has failed in their life, but, you know, they're not living up to its full intent of what God has for them, what God plans for them. You know, God saves us, He saves people because He loves us. None of us deserve it. None of us can earn it. It's totally by grace that we're saved by what Jesus did on the cross for us. But when the Lord does save someone, He does have a plan for our lives too. You know, it's not like He just saves us and says, well, you know, go on, do whatever you want to. You know, I mean, he's involved in our lives and He has a plan for our lives. He has a plan for us to grow in practical holiness, if I can use those terms, practical holiness. It's meaning that we become more like Jesus in our daily life. It's that process of sanctification where the Holy Spirit's working inside of the believer and he convicts us of sin and helps us to grow, to, you know, change and move past things maybe that have stumbled us, and helps us grow in our understanding of Bible doctrine so we know, you know, what we really are believing, you know, and have a firm grasp on it. And he also has plans then, not just to sanctify us, but also plans for, you know, things he wants us to do, you know, works, if you will. Now, these works aren't for salvation. Salvation is completely by his grace, and there's nothing we can add to that. But it's just things that he has for us, that he's doing his plan in the world. He wants to involve us in that plan. Ephesians 2, verse 10 talks about this. Ephesians 2, 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And so he has those works that he's planned for every one of us. And that's kind of cool to think about, that your life isn't just random, that God has a plan for your life that he wants to see happen. And so these people that are in the church, but they're coming short of God's grace, you might think of them as, you know, they're saved, but they're kind of wasting, you know, their resources or their life, really. You know, they're not really using their life the way God is wanting them to. You know, far below the plans he has for them. It doesn't mean they're like in complete disobedience, but, you know, they're just not achieving really all that God would have for them. And so the exhortation to us, you know, to everyone who's a believer, is to try and help others, you know, not do that in their life. You know, if we somehow see that there's something like that going on, that we should care for others in the fold. And we can do this by, you know, just praying for these people, you know, praying for someone. If someone, God puts someone on your heart and you see something like this, we can pray for them in maybe an area they're struggling with. Pray the Lord is, you know, working in their life. Pray that he brings it to their attention. You know, a lot of us, you know, I mean, probably all of us have, you know, blind spots, and we don't realize there's something in our life that is really not in line with the scriptures, but we just don't see it, you know, for whatever reason. And so we can pray that God brings it to their attention or our attention. And that God also will give this person a desire, you know, just to be in line with what God's plan is for them, to find out what it is and follow that. There's no more exciting plan for your life than what God has for you, I guarantee. You know, God knows each person. He made us. He knows what we're perfectly designed for. And so as we follow his plan, we're going to have an awesome life. And so we can pray for others, but then we're also taught in Scripture that we should be involved in discipleship. Every Christian should be see themselves as a discipler. Jesus commanded this in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. You might recognize that address as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," that's the disciples, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we often quote the Great Commission in terms of evangelism, but you notice that it says that we're to make disciples. So it's not just making converts, it's helping people grow in the Lord. We're to make disciples. And in discipleship, you know, a lot of people are intimidated by discipleship because they look at it and go, "Well, I can never do that. You know, I haven't been to school, or I, you know, haven't, you know, read every single word in the Bible and, you know, studied the Greek and Hebrew and all this crazy stuff." You know, they think there's all this high bar for being involved in discipleship. But, you know, you don't have to be an expert to be involved in discipleship. You don't have to be, you know, the Bible answer man or Bible answer woman. Each of us can just share what we've already learned with other people. You know, if there's someone in the Lord that's younger in the faith than you or doesn't have the same experiences as you, that's going to be something that's going to bless them, that's going to help them. We think again about, you know, in the Great Commission, about evangelistically sharing the gospel with the unsaved. Of course, that's sharing something they don't know. They know that Jesus died on the cross for them. And, you know, as Billy Graham, who died this week, he went home this week, often like to say, I mean, Billy Graham, of course, the greatest evangelist of the 20th century, I would say, he would say that, you know, people can be free from their guilt, you know, because of what Jesus did for them. And they can have a place in heaven through Jesus. And so that's something we can share with someone who doesn't know that, who's not in the Lord. And then for other believers, we can share with them the things that God has shown to us. And those things, again, are going to help them grow in their walk if those are not things that they've experienced or haven't studied. And that's all, again, so that we, as we look around us and we see other people's lives, we don't want their lives to fall short of the grace of God. We want to measure up to all that God has for them. Well, now in our text, we see a result of not living up to that grace, and it says it's bitterness. And specifically, the concern is that, you know, bitterness doesn't enter the church. And bitterness, from dictionary.com, looking at the relevant definition, there are several definitions of bitterness, as you can imagine. We all have tasted bitter things, like coffee. I don't know how anyone drinks coffee because it's so bitter, but that's just a personal problem I have. But when you look at the definition that relates to human behavior, it gives this definition of resentful or cynical. And so I'd like to look at those as kind of two facets of bitterness, I think. The first one being resentful. And resentfulness, I think, is really a matter of the heart. That's my opinion. Because a resentful person, I think, is often a hurt person. You know, they've been wronged in some way. Sometimes they've really been hurt. You know, it's demonstrative. Sometimes they just feel like something's happened. You know, maybe other people can't see it as clearly, but to them it's just as real because they feel that. And so whatever the issue was, it causes them to feel justified to resent somebody else or some other group of people or whatever it is. And today we talk a lot of people having sort of a victim mentality. We've heard that phrase, where a person begins to define themselves by the wounds they feel. You know, and that becomes like the definition of their life then. To the point that after a while, you know, they've thought that way for so long that their resentment, they speak of that much the way we speak of other things in our lives. Like we might speak about our relationship with God or maybe our jobs or our families or our hobbies. And what I mean is that, you know, whenever there's a lull in the conversation, it's kind of their default position to come back to whatever that thing is, that familiar subject of their resentment and how some person has wronged them, that kind of thing. And so from my observation, it's really a heart issue when someone is struggling with resentment. And, you know, it feels good to think that others have wronged us. You know, it feels good to kind of feel like the victim a little bit, if you will. It kind of strokes the ego and the pride. Maybe even, you know, a little pity party going on there a little bit, you know, when we're resentful towards somebody. But in fact, you know, resentment is the exact opposite of what Christians are commanded to do and how we're commanded to live. When we're wronged by someone or some group or whatever, we're not supposed to keep detailed records of what happened. You know, we're supposed to forgive is what we're supposed to do, what we're commanded to do, actually. 1 Corinthians 13:5 as an example. You recognize 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, you know, in the Bible. And 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us that love doesn't have an account of wrongs. It doesn't keep this account of wrongs. Now, the Bible does illustrate to us that forgiveness is always linked to repentance. That where there's repentance, then there's forgiveness. For example, Luke 17, verse 4, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And if he," that's your brother, you know, just whoever your brother is, not necessarily, you know, heretically or genetically a brother, there we go. Says, "If he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And so as an example there, you know, if someone repents, then we're to forgive. But even when that other person is not repentant about what happened, our heart still needs to be prepared to forgive. You know, we need to have our heart ready to forgive them. Even praying for those who persecute us, Jesus taught us. He commanded that, actually, that we're to pray for those who persecute us. In Matthew 5, verse 44, that's from the Sermon on the Mount. And so, you know, I need to be preparing my heart to forgive before I get to that point of where I can actually maybe have a conversation where I tell this person I forgive them. Because if I never do that, if I don't choose in my heart that I'm going to forgive them, I don't prepare my heart for that, I'm never actually going to get to that point of forgiving them. You know, my heart has to be there first before I can really forgive them. And, you know, forgiveness, of course, is more of a process than just a one-time discrete action. We wish that forgiveness was like turning the key in your ignition or whatever, and that was it, and it was done. But we know that it takes time, you know, especially if the hurt has been deep. It takes time, sometimes years, to really fully let go. But our heart is there in choosing to forgive right away. You know, that's what we choose with our will to forgive. And then let our feelings catch up as they will. And sometimes that takes a while. But I think we need to remember, too, that forgiveness, you know, just because I forgive somebody, it's not saying that that person was right in what happened before. That's not what forgiveness is. It's not saying they were right in what they did. It's not saying that any consequences that came out of it were right either. It's not saying that. What forgiveness is it's actually choosing to be free from this prison of resentment. You know, that's what resentment really is. It's a prison. And it's an interesting prison because the prisoner is also the warden, if you think about it. I mean, the only person that can set you free from that prison of resentment is yourself, as you decide to let go, you know, and forgive whatever the situation is. Well, we're talking about bitterness then. And a second expression of bitterness from our definition we read earlier is that of being cynical. You know, someone who is cynical. And being cynical, in my view, is a matter of the head more than the heart. It's really coming from your mind, if you will. Because cynicism's appeal is that it masquerades as wisdom. You know, it feels like it's a wise thing when you're being cynical. You feel like you have some wisdom there. I mean, think about someone maybe in your life you've known who was cynical. You know, it was clearly a cynical person. And generally, they probably thought they knew something that the rest of us don't know. It is really how they typically come across, you know. And oftentimes, you know, friends of mine who, you know, and family members who I would say, unfortunately, are cynical in their view of life, when they share things, they do so as though they're teaching me something, you know, or as they're teaching you something. Some amazing insight that they have that, you know, no one else has. And a lot of times, you know, it's not so much insight as it is sort of kind of taking a fact that you have and then building a story around it, you know, and trying to pull in all these sources to, you know, build up that story, you know, so that it sounds credible. And so, but really, in reality, we all need to guard against that cynical voice that we can all have inside of us. I mean, we can all so easily fall into cynicism, especially if you watch, you know, the news too much. You know, you can fall into cynicism. And in our culture in particular, you know, where smart aleck comedians become millionaires, you know, obviously people think cynicism is a good thing. You know, people don't see that cynicism is actually a negative thing. They think it's a virtue, not a vice. I mean, can you imagine Jesus having a cynical attitude? You know, as he was walking on the earth, can you imagine him doing that? I bet I can tell from the expression on your faces, you're saying no. You know, but if anyone had the goods to be cynical, it was Jesus, you know, in his earthly ministry. I mean, his frequent sparring partners, you know, the religious elite of his day, would have been a good source for cynicism. I mean, they were total hypocrites, you know, the way they lived their lives. I mean, who wouldn't have been cynical looking at them saying, this is like, you know, it's supposed to be our example, right? But Jesus never got cynical. Even though he debated these people for, you know, 3 years, he debated them, and eventually they had him put to death. You know, he never became cynical. And so I think it's clear that, you know, being cynical is not in line with Christian character. It's not something we should find in our lives. We don't want to find ourselves, as they say, being all hat and no cattle, if you've heard that expression. You know, kind of full of pride in our cynicism, but really not knowing anything. You know, we just have built up this case in our mind that we think is so awesome, but it really doesn't, you know, relate to reality in the end. And so what are some traits of cynical thinking? I wanted to share this because it's, you know, sometimes it can be confusing to think, is that something I'm struggling with or not or whatever? And so this is something I found, a website called Lifestyletopia, which I know nothing about it, so I'm not promoting it at all. But I found this article I thought was interesting. And these are some just some observations they made. is that someone who is cynical, typically their pessimism outweighs their optimism. And so they tend to have more pessimistic thoughts than optimistic ones. They just struggle to think positively about life and really to have faith that good things are going to happen in their life instead of just bad things. And the type of person that always like, oh, but this, you know, kind of that mentality, something bad is about to happen. And as a result of that, their next observation is cynical people are always preparing for the worst. And there's some wisdom here, of course, you know, that we need to prepare for, you know, disasters and things. Hopefully everyone has a fire extinguisher in their house and, you know, this kind of thing. We need to do some preparation there. But they take it to an extreme, you know, that they just only can see bad things coming. And that's how they look at life. Another side effect they talk about then of being cynical is that, you know, they find themselves discouraging other people. You know, everyone around them ends up discouraged by spending time with them. You know, a cynic can see the cloud and the silver lining, if you know what I mean. You know, it's like something good happens and they find the one problem in that good thing that just happened. And so others find their time with them a lot of times kind of draining, you know, instead of encouraging or uplifting, you know, to them. Cynics also, according to this article, find others to blame for their problems. They're unable to see their own fault in a situation. They just kind of blame things on other people and pin it on them. Kind of goes hand in hand with that. Then the next one is that they are suspicious of everyone. These are kind of two extremes, but you know, they're suspicious of everyone. And they think that goodness is a myth. You know, there's basically no goodness in the world, that no one ever does anything out of selfless motives. And people always just want something in return, is this, you know, the extreme cynic here. And then finally, we've already kind of hinted at this one. They feel like if there's something good happens in your life, it's only going to lead to something bad then. You know, something bad inevitably is going to come out of something good. And so, you know, I think all of us maybe find ourselves in that list sometimes. You know, I'm not trying to beat anyone down or anything like that. But if we find ourselves struggling in any of those areas, and I'm sure we all have at one point or another, it just makes us aware that we too can suffer from that. You know, we can be prone to cynicism if we're not careful. You know, we need to watch ourselves. Because when we fall into cynicism and when a person falls into that, they often feel like they're hurting nobody. You know, it's like a victimless crime, you know, as they say, that no one's really hurt by me thinking this way. I'm just thinking this way, right? But our text today is telling us that that's wrong. You know, that it talks about it defiling many. You know, so it does hurt other people when I think that way, or if I think that way. It can kind of spread like wildfire, for one thing. You know, I mean, you see that. And one person has a cynical attitude at work. Pretty soon there's two. Then there's like four. Then there's like 12. You know, it just keeps spreading. You know, pretty soon you have this morale problem at work started from one person who had a bad weekend, you know, or whatever. And it just spread all over the place. But, you know, sin always impacts more than just the person who's sinning. I mean, that's just a truth that we see in our lives. Not always directly. You know, it's not always like a direct impact on someone else. But eventually it's going to harm other people when we allow some sin in our lives. And so if not for ourselves, we want to think about other people and try and keep sin out of our lives because of the people around us that we care about. We don't want it to negatively affect them. And of course, we don't want to hurt the Lord. You know, when we sin against the Lord, that's a crime against Him. So we don't want to be, you know, doing that to the Lord. But again, back to cynicism, there was a study in 2014 by the Journal of American Academy of Neurology. I thought this was interesting, that found that there's actually a linkage between cynicism and dementia. And, you know, those who are cynical and their distrust of other people are three times more likely to, you know, towards the end of their life, develop dementia, which is kind of like, wow, you know, that's three times more likely. And so there's that, you know, physical or physiological effect, you know, not just a spiritual one, to being cynical. So we probably spent enough time that I don't want to make you cynical, you know, today. I have to talk about it so much. Let's continue on our verses for some more exhortations. So verse 16 says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So next in our concern for others, we're to ensure there's none immoral or godless, is what it's talking about in verse 16. And to help us understand the meaning that it has here, it uses Esau as an example. And Esau was the older twin of Jacob, who Jacob later became Israel. He was renamed Israel. And Esau was, unfortunately, a man who let his desires overcome his reason. In fact, when you look at him in the scriptures, you see little sign of him having any reason at all. It just seems like he's all about whatever he desires sort of thing. You might remember what happened to him in Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis chapter 25, I'll just kind of relay the story. I think it's familiar to many of you. Esau comes in from hunting. He was kind of the, man's man. He liked to go hunting, that sort of thing, which is cool. But he came in from hunting, and he's all hungry, and he's famished, And his younger twin there, Jacob, who's, he's the schemer, right? I mean, he's got this kind of planned out. He says, hey, I got some stew here, if I know you're hungry, and if you want some, you can have it if you let me have your birthright. And, so most people would be like, what? my birthright? And, birthright was very important in their culture. This meant his place as the elder brother, and it meant that someday he would receive a larger inheritance and would receive a better blessing from their father. I mean, he was due that, as the elder brother. But Esau, with apparently little thought, disagrees to it. Says, okay, yeah, that's great. What good? He says, I think if I remember right, he says, what good is my birthright if I die? So just give me the food, basically. And so he gives up his most valuable possession for a bowl of stew. I mean, I just, even saying that, you just realize how ridiculous it is. It's like, yeah, you can have my car, just let me have the soup. I mean, no one would do that, It's crazy to think about. And so in Genesis 25, verse 34, it says that he actually despised his birthright in doing this. And what it means, in other words, is that his desire for, food was so great right then, it was so much greater, that it was as if he hated his birthright at that moment in time. And I think that's so insightful for us too, that, when we give into our flesh, we're not thinking of what that says about the right things in our lives. The things that are more important in our lives, or the things we should be doing, or things, maybe we should be waiting for, that sort of thing. It's as though we hate those things. At that moment in time, we're saying, I hate that. I despise that good thing for this other thing. And coming back to Esau then, later in life, when his father Isaac then was giving out those blessings, Jacob the younger does indeed get the greater blessing. I think we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then Esau, finds out all this has happened, and this is his response in all of it. Genesis chapter 27, verse 34 says, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And so now, the reality of what he's given up has hit him. That I gave away this thing that was my most precious thing I had. I gave it away for food. But nothing could be done at that point when we read the story. And even though, as our text today says, he begged at the point of tears, to try and, reverse this decision. And we feel for him because we've all made mistakes that can't be taken back, and we know that sense of regret. And that's what happened here. Nothing could be done for Esau. It's over. It's completed. And in our text here in verse 17, it uses this phrase, a place for repentance. And that phrase was actually used in Roman legal documents of the day. And it described how a prior decision could be reversed. And so that's what this place of repentance was, how we could reverse this wrong decision that was made, right? But it's saying here that in his case, there was no such clause, that you couldn't reverse his decision. His birthright was taken away from him. And so what is the point for us in church today, as the church in America, the church around the world, what is the point for us today? I think it's the same admonition that we see elsewhere in the Scriptures. Let me read from Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." And so the admonition is that, you know, we're to look out for one another. Believers are supposed to look out for each other. Particularly if we see someone going through life like Esau went through his life, not being guided by the Holy Spirit, not even, you know, being guided by wisdom, you know, but being guided by the flesh. You know, just doing essentially whatever feels right. Just like Esau, you know, a person that we're concerned about isn't consulting the Lord in decisions they're making in their lives. They're not seeking counsel from, you know, maybe a wise brother or sister in the Lord. But again, they're just kind of going with what feels good at the moment. And that's how they're living their lives. And they're not thinking about the long term. They're just thinking about what, you know, right now, like this moment. But like for Esau, you know, what feels right in the moment can easily be a terrible decision in the long term. A couple examples, you know, people decide in a moment of greed to take something that doesn't belong to them. You know, they steal, they're a thief. Well, they may end up in prison as a result of that. Or in a moment of anger, they, you know, people say something or do something that they can't take back, you know, and that relationship is damaged, sometimes maybe, you know, in a way that just never recovers from. And the common denominator in these sort of mistakes and all the other kind of mistakes we can make along these lines is that we're in the flesh. You know, we're in the flesh making those decisions. And what we need to do as Christians is we need to be walking in the Spirit. From Galatians 5, I'll read Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, which we studied, I think, last year as a church. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Everyone can be deceived by their flesh. You know, none of us are immune to that. And just not see what we're doing, what we're getting involved in. And this is why as believers, we need to look out for one another, lest any of us fall into such destructive, you know, life choices. When Christ saves a person, he deposits them into his body, the church. And he knows that none of us are going to be able to live the holy life that he plans for us alone. We just won't be able to do it. We need one another, just like a physical body needs all of its parts to be able to do everything that a human body can possibly do. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, as an example, makes that analogy to a physical body versus the body of Christ. And that's why, you know, today the trend of, you know, the internet church is so sad and dangerous in the body of Christ. Now, there are some people that are, you know, shut in or for whatever reason they can't regularly attend church. You know, that sort of thing happens in people's lives. And so some have a necessity to, you know, get, you know, spiritual input just maybe online or something like that because of their circumstances. But there's a whole other set of people that are just like choosing not to go to church at all. Just like, I'm not going to be involved with other believers. It's just like me and God, and I'll just watch online. You know, it's sort of the mentality. It's a growing trend. And, you know, these believers are kind of, you know, they fill their mind with Bible facts, but then they're all disconnected from other Christians or disconnected from the body, which puts them in a very vulnerable place. Because, you know, when we're all by ourselves, it's a whole lot easier to pick us off, you know, for the enemy to pick us off and stumble us and get us confused about what we even believe than it is when we're together. And we have brothers and sisters around us who encourage us and are all kind of going in the same direction because we're all following the same Spirit. And so we pray for the church, you know, as a result of what I just read. We pray for the church. We pray for those who are disconnected, that they reconnect, you know, to a body and to the overall body of Christ. And then each of us individually as Christians look for opportunities where we can help a brother or sister in the Lord. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we're just so thankful that your word is so real and deals with you know, the life we have today is just as real now as it was when it was written. And we're just so thankful to you for just the way it helps us in our life. And thank you so much for giving us the body of Christ, you know, for giving us the church, not just this church here as I'm standing here talking, but just the church around the world that you've given us, of all the believers, all those who are following Jesus. And help us, Lord, just to each of us be healthy members of that body. Help us to help one another to stay healthy or become healthy members of that body. And we'll just give you the glory, as really it's all you doing that work. In Christ's name, amen.